My intention with every sermon that I give, something that I'm trying to grow in, is to write introductions where we kind of like, I try to ease into what the topic is about, basically, to establish some type of like shared scenario or some like conflict or some tension that we just like, we all understand and we all wrestle with. And then I try to have some type of story talking about my life or some movie or book or something like that. And what often happens is I will save thinking of that for like later in the week when I'm working on a sermon, and I work on like the meat of like the passage first and the application of it. And then I just trust that God will give me what I need later in the week. Well, he didn't. And I don't have an introduction. So I'm going to tell you what the story would have been about if I could have thought of one. And then what you'll do, I was thinking about getting the mic and just like saying, hey, anyone have a story that fits this like category? And you come up and tell the story. But that's risky. So we're not going to do that. But if, as I describe it, you're like, I totally have a story, come and tell me after. And then we can have a moment of acknowledging that that would have been a great story to share. So the story I was looking for was like when you're supposed to wait for something. Waiting for something, good, you got it, yes. And what happens is instead of waiting for the thing, you were feeling impatient. And you just like rushed ahead to and made a decision that you were like, I don't know if this is what I'm supposed to do, but I really want this thing, or I got to go do this thing, so I'm just gonna go do it. And you do it, and then you're like, that was not the right call. And only later do you realize like, that is not what I should have done. I should have been patient. I should have waited. Taking a shortcut that causes you, or you're kind of like taking matters into your own hands, brute forcing your way through something, and then it just kind of causes some problems later in your life. So if you have a story, tell me after. Because our passage in Genesis, this is how I transition back into the Bible here. Our passage in Genesis is, we're in Genesis chapter 12. You can open your Bibles there. It is the first of many, many examples of this exact thing happening. It happens so much that I think it is one of the main themes of the book of Genesis and actually the Bible. What happens when God has promised something? You're like waiting for him to deliver on something that he said he's going to do. And what happens when that promise seems jeopardized? Where you're like, okay, you said that you're going to do this, but look at what's happening in my world right now, and how can that come to pass? How are you going to keep your promise? And what happens when a human in that scenario takes the fulfillment of the promise into their own hands rather than trusting God, trusting his ways and his timing? They do their own thing. It happens all the time, so many times in the book of Genesis. We'll go over a few of them. But that's what is happening in this passage that we're reading this evening in Genesis chapter 12. Just a little bit of summary before we get into the text. God made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, he's still called Abram. I'm not getting into why that is. Just go with it. It's fine. It's Abraham. I'm going to say Abraham over and over again. God promised that Abraham would become a great nation, that he would have lots of children and descendants and be so many, and also that he would be blessed, which among many things means that he would have a flourishing life where he would have all he needs. He would live in a good land that had fertile soil and produced crops, and he'd have all the things that he needs. In fact, God promised that Abraham would be so blessed that it would overflow to others, because Abraham's blessing, it would be so much that it would just like spill out and be for the benefit of every other nation too. So God promises this to Abraham in the beginning of chapter 12, tells Abraham to move to this land of Canaan, and that's the place where the blessing would take place. Abraham goes, and he does what God says. It's amazing. He sets up altars, and he worships, and he dedicates himself to God in all these particular places. It's a beautiful passage. This is verses 4 through 9. But then something jeopardizes the promise, at least in Abraham's eyes. It calls into question, is God going to keep his word? And that is a famine. So we're going to look at verse 10 of chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land that he was in, the land of Canaan. And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, it seems really small, like that verse, you're like, okay, cool, there's a famine and he had to go somewhere else. And it's really easy to move on, but I think we're supposed to acknowledge God told him to be in the land of Canaan. And it was a huge deal that he uprooted his life and he moved there and he planted there and he worshiped God there, he set up these altars, and then, bam, first hardship, a severe famine. You don't blame the guy for wanting to get up and move, but he left where God had just told him to go, where he had just arrived. So he heads south to Egypt, where I think the Nile River would basically flood and provide like a fertile soil to a ton of land around it. So even when other areas in that region would be in a famine, Egypt would not. And the text says it's kind of hidden. We don't really see it in English, but he was moving there. He wasn't just like trying to dip down to get some food and go back up. He was setting up camp there because the land of Canaan seemed like it wasn't going to work for him. And this is unfortunately a departure from the directive that God had given him to go to Canaan. And it gets way worse. Verse 11, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Write this down, dudes. This is like the textbook compliment. All you have to say, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians, it's supposed to be a little joke, but it's fine. I'll try harder. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. So Abraham is entering into like a scenario that had become like the world was right before the flood, where it talks about how like evil, terribly evil all of humanity was. So he's going down to Egypt and he's like, these people are going to see my wife, want to take her for their own, and they're going to kill me, and they're going to take her. And so Abraham takes matters into his own hands. And in an attempt to save his own life, he lies about Sarah being his wife and says that she is his sister. Now, Bible scholars have written a lot and debated much about what exactly Abraham was doing here, like just how wrong was it? What were his motivations? And I still don't know. The suggestion that makes the most sense to me is that if Sarah is his sister, in this culture, he, Abraham, becomes the authority and the one with whom like a potential suitor would negotiate for a dowry to become her wife. And so scholars suggest that Abraham was not only saving his own life, hoping to not be killed, but also potentially stalling, hoping to like not give Sarah away as someone's wife and just kind of like negotiate on the dowry until the famine lifted and then he could go back. So that's like best case scenario what he was doing is he's trying to just be wise and not give her away before he could go back to Canaan. This is Abraham taking matters into his own hands. God said, I'm going to give you a family, descendants. They're going to be so many, you and Sarah. And he's like, it sure looks like I'm about to die, so I'm going to have to figure out my own thing here and take care of this. But Abraham did not count on what would happen next in verses 14 through 16. When he came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was very beautiful, a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. So the word of her beauty did not just spread amongst the common folk where Abraham was just going to deal with some random person there. The news reached Pharaoh himself, and so he takes Sarah into his palace and we presume into his harem as his wife. And it seems that Abraham kind of like earned his own blessing by his own effort because Pharaoh gave him like a dowry for all these things, camels and livestock and servants. So not only did Pharaoh not kill him, he gives him all those things, but then God intervenes. What's happening is that his promise, his plans for Abraham and his family are being thwarted by Abraham and Sarah and Pharaoh. And so he steps in and verse 17. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about him to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So in the ancient world, far more than like our culture's like pseudo belief in like a karma type of thing, in this culture, they really believed that when something bad happened to you, a god or some deity was mad at you. You had done something wrong. And so Sarah becomes Pharaoh's wife, and it seems immediately he gets a disease, and everyone in his house, some type of disease. And he's like, "Oh my gosh, we did something wrong, and it's Sarah's fault." That's when the disease started. And so presumably Sarah tells him, "Hey, here's why you and everyone in your house are sick. It's because I'm actually Abraham's wife." And so Pharaoh brings these accusations to Abraham. "Why did you lie? Why did you bring this trouble on me?" He sends Abraham away with his wife and all the stuff. And the story finds its end. Actually, even though there's a chapter break, the next four verses of chapter 13 are kind of the end of the story. Just 1 through 4 of chapter 13. Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So the story ends with Abraham having gone full circle. He made the journey back up north, and he returned to the land that God had wanted him to be in the first place. And like we talked about last week, he sets up an altar again. He's redeclaring his allegiance to Yahweh and worshiping God. It's like geographical repentance. He was supposed to be there, and he leaves, and then God's like, "You have to go back." And so he sends him back, and he gets back up to where he was supposed to be. So let me just summarize what's happened in case it's helpful. Abraham, supposed to be in the land of Canaan. God promised that Abraham would flourish and be blessed there. But a famine hits, and in Abraham's eyes, it jeopardizes that promise being kept. "How can I be blessed if I die from a famine?" he says. So he leaves where he was supposed to be staying. The other part of the promise was that God would give Abraham a huge family of descendants and that he'd become a great nation. But Abraham fears for his life when he enters the land of Egypt. "How can I become a great nation if someone kills me and takes my wife?" So he takes matters into his own hands, and he plans to sell Sarah off to someone else. The irony is that while he thought God's promises were at risk of failing, in taking matters into his own hands, it was Abraham who was jeopardizing the promises that God had made. And so God intervenes. He rescues both Abraham and Sarah out of Egypt, and somehow manages to use Pharaoh to bless them with all sorts of livestock and people and valuable commodities to them. So here's the pattern that's kind of started here. God promises a thing, and then the human circumstances seem to jeopardize whether or not that promise can be fulfilled. And so humans take matters into their own hands, and they actually make it worse. And then God intervenes so that he can actually keep his promise in his timing and in his way. And then God actually takes care of and blesses humans in spite of their failed attempts to take matters into their own hands. That right there, is it on the screen? Great. Happens all the time. All the time, over and over again, particularly in the book of Genesis, but also elsewhere. So I'm just going to kind of rapid fire talk about a few examples. If I share an example and you're like, "I've never heard that story," and you're interested in it, come tell me after and I'll show you where to find it. This thing that we just read about happens like so soon. The exact same thing. Abraham does it again. Can you guys believe this? He does the exact same thing again, not with Pharaoh, but with a king named Abimelech. And he lies about Sarah being his wife, calls him his sister so that she ends up being someone else's wife. And then God intervenes again and rescues them and also blesses them again with the wealth, resources of Abimelech. He sends them on their way. Abraham does it again. So part of the promise was that God would give Abraham a huge family through Sarah, his wife, that they would have a son. But they're getting older, and it seems like it's not going to happen. So God made a promise, and they're like, how's this going to work? And so Abraham takes matters into his own hands, and he creates a child with his servant Hagar, and they create the child Ishmael. And it creates so much mess that God steps into, and he actually sees and he cares about Hagar and Hagar's kid Ishmael, and comes in and blesses and takes care of them. I will say that Abraham has a moment that totally redeems everything that he's done so far. He nails the trust that he's supposed to have in God's faithfulness. You guys know the story when God asks him to sacrifice his son Isaac. So Abraham has the promise in his mind. God's going to create a huge nation through my line, through Isaac in particular. Okay, God's asking me to sacrifice my son Isaac. And so Abraham has the faith and the trust. And what he assumes is, well, God must raise Isaac from the dead because he promised. And so I trust God that he's going to actually see to this. So Abraham totally redeems himself. Isaac does the same thing that his dad did with another king, not the same king, same name, Abimelech. Lies about his wife, Rebekah, and says she's my sister. And it's like an exact repeat of what Abraham did. God intervenes, saves them. He blesses them even in spite of their failure. It's crazy. The story of Jacob and Esau. I'll talk about this for a second. The whole thing is this thing happening over and over again, all the characters doing this to each other. So this is one where if you haven't read it, it's not that long. You could go and read it, but I'll try to give the overview. So it starts with Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Jacob and Esau's mom. She gets this promise or like a prayer that she gets a little window into the future that Jacob, the younger son, is actually going to be the one who is blessed, the better of the two between Jacob and Esau, though Esau was the oldest. And so what happens is Jacob and Rebekah come up with this scheme to basically steal Esau's birthright, like his blessing that the patriarch was supposed to give to the oldest to kind of pass on leadership and blessing and all this stuff. And they basically scheme. They take matters into their own hands, Rebekah and Jacob, to take that birthright, and it causes so much conflict. And yet, Jacob is blessed, and God has particular things that he does through Jacob. Because of the conflict that whole debacle started, Jacob has to flee. His brother Esau would like to kill him. And Jacob finds himself at kind of a distant relative and wants to marry one of his relative's daughter. It's not what it sounds like. It's okay. It's the Bible. He wants to marry Rachel. She's beautiful to him. And so Rachel's dad's like, yeah, sure. You can marry her. You got to work for me for 7 years. They work out this trade deal. So he stays. And then I think Laban, Rachel's dad, is trying to take matters into his own hands. He does not want to let his younger daughter go first. It's not the way things were done. It wouldn't be good for him. He wanted his older daughter to go first. So he deceives Jacob into the cover of darkness and gives him Leah on their wedding night instead of Rachel. And Jacob only found out the next morning. I don't know how you only find out the next morning. And so Laban is taking things into his own hands and just totally messing up Jacob's world. So Jacob works another 7 years to marry Rachel. That's just so messed up. People taking things into their own hands over and over again, causing so much conflict. Now Jacob has two wives. The Bible's not condoning it. It's just telling us what happened. It's not good. He's got two wives. Leah is fertile. She has lots of kids. Rachel is not. It's not going well. And so Rachel and Leah take things into their own hands. Jacob loves Rachel, but she can't have kids. Jacob doesn't love Leah, but she can't have kids. So they're like, it's messed up. Rachel and Leah are like trading to make it so that Jacob will sleep with Leah, but Rachel wants to have kids and like get this thing. It's totally messed up. They are all taking matters into their own hands over and over again at the expense of other people, causing so many problems. And yet, God reiterates his promise to bless Jacob and to bless Jacob's family, the descendants of Israel. One of Jacob's children is Joseph. The story of Joseph, the whole thing is like a case study for this topic of humans taking things into their own hands, doing damage, God intervening and totally redeeming it. So Joseph has a lot of brothers, and Jacob loves Joseph the most. The older brothers hate this. It's not right. They take matters into their own hands. They're about to kill him. They're like, we probably shouldn't kill him. We'll send him into slavery. So Joseph goes into slavery. He's basically dead to his family. Meanwhile, he's like rising through the ranks in Egypt where he ended up. And what happens is a famine hits. And where does Jacob's family, Abraham's descendants, go when the famine hits? They go to Egypt to find food. Meanwhile, God's man on the inside, Joseph, has been orchestrating. God has been using him to orchestrate deliverance for everybody. And so Joseph's brothers get down there. They have this beautiful, dramatic moment where he reveals who they are, and they kind of like reunite. But when Jacob dies, their dad dies, their brothers are like, oh crap, Joseph is going to get his revenge now that dad's not here. This is not good. And it is in that moment where Joseph's brothers are afraid for their lives, that he's going to kill him because he has all the authority now, that Joseph reveals the theme that we've been talking about and building to, that Genesis is about. Joseph says, you don't need to be afraid of me. I'm not in God's place to take your lives. He said, you guys meant evil in what they did to him. What you meant for evil, God actually meant for good, that many people would be saved. So Joseph, what he says in this moment, he's revealing the ability and the heart and the amazing character of God to use the mess that humans make when they're taking things into their own hands, to use it and do something beautiful through it. One more. Moses is on the mountain hearing from God, receiving the law that's going to govern Israel. I think at this point there's this cloud around it, and it's like equally exciting and terrifying because they're like, oh my gosh, that's the presence of Yahweh right there. What are we going to do? Moses is up there for a long time. So Israel is down the mountain, leaderless, scrambling. We don't know what to do. Why is Moses still up there? What if Moses is dead? What if Yahweh is actually not going to lead us? And they take matters into their own hands and they build a silly golden cow to worship. And it causes a lot of problems for them. There's even more examples than that. But let me tell you about the first example. It wasn't Abraham. The first example happens in the garden. After humanity was given the ultimate blessing and commission of being made in God's image and given the job to rule with God as his agents, his agents in the world, to continue the job of creation, to cultivate the earth and make something beautiful out of it. And the serpent comes and he calls into question God's ability to deliver on what he just told them that he was going to have them do. He actually told them that God was holding out on them, that they didn't have all the information that they needed to be happy and fulfilled. And so they took a shortcut. They took matters into their own hands, and they took the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the beginning of humanity not trusting God's way and God's time, and took matters into their own hands. And this is a quintessentially human thing to do. And of anything that I think we should be seeing from page 1 to page 12 of the Bible, where we're at in chapter 12, this pattern, I am convinced that we are supposed to see it. God's got an idea, a promise, something good for us. And when it's slow or late in our estimation, or we're not sure how it's going to happen, we go, I guess I got to do this on my own then. I'm just going to take care of this. I think we're supposed to see that pattern in Scripture and then examine our lives and figure out, are we doing that in some way? So at this point, we're going to enter what I consider murky waters of trying to understand what God has promised and said to us. There's promises that he has made in the Old Testament that were like situational to the people of God long ago. Some of them might remain true for us today. Some promises God may have made to you personally. And maybe these have been revealed by the Holy Spirit in prayer or through some type of prophetic voice in your life. Some promises are very clear and present, confirmed in the New Testament in a universal way for all of God's people for all of time. There may be some things in your mind that you think are promises or guarantees for someone who's a Jesus follower that actually aren't. And then maybe there are some things in your mind you should be acknowledging, like, this is a promise that I can cling to, and you're just not aware of that. So it's a little complex, but I want to focus on just a few things, promises. But don't let me limit you on hearing from God in this moment when we talk about what he may have promised in your world. I'm going to narrow the focus to, for me, four promises that I think are, that I interact with. The first one is the joy/peace versus sorrow and trials. And then the promise of God's provision, or his presence and his provision and his forgiveness. Those are four guarantees for the life of Jesus followers that I regularly struggle with and am impatient about and sometimes try to take matters into my own hands. So I'll talk about each one and try to address the ways that I might take matters into my own hands and maybe the ways that you might when it seems like God is maybe not keeping his promise or I don't see how he is. So the first one, the joy/peace versus sorrow and trials and troubles. Unfortunately/fortunately, we are promised both and. God's word says you will have trouble in this world, as if anyone needed to spell that out for you. God did, he told us. In John, Jesus says, in this world, you will find trouble. And then he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. In James, he says, when you face trials of many kinds, not if you face them, but when you do, sort of a guarantee that we will. I can't really think of a thing that would invalidate or call into question the truth of Scripture more than if this wasn't true. The guarantee of trials and sorrow. If it was true, if the scripture tried to say that following Jesus only brings happiness and blessing and relieves all of your problems, my actual life experience and yours would debunk that in like 5 seconds. It's one of the reasons I trust the scripture, because it is brutally honest. Life is very hard at times. Now, the difference here is like the promise of trials is not one that we actively hold God to. Like when life's been good and easy for a while, no one's like, hey, you said that I'd have trials. Like, what's going on here? Most likely what happens in this category is that we confuse what's actually promised. God has guaranteed and promised access to a Holy Spirit-enabled joy and peace in the midst of sorrow and trials and trouble. This is the promise for us to acknowledge. God has not promised that you can be happy at all times. He has not promised circumstantial happiness for life to be good all the time. He has promised an ability through the Holy Spirit to be at peace and to find joy in the Lord, even when life and the circumstances around you are awful. Now, we try to take matters into our own hands with this promise and all sorts of ways. When we feel like we're getting cheated out of a happy life, that God is holding out on us and owes us more than what we've got, we might try to create our own versions of happiness all over the place. It never works, it never lasts, but we try. Some of us take matters into our own hands by ignoring and suppressing sadness and disappointment with life. We pretend things are fine, or we lie either to ourselves or to others about how hard it is. Some of us take matters into our own hands by creating counterfeit happiness with distractions, whether that's food, drink, entertainment, social media, sex, anything like that. So many things that we distract ourselves with, creating an illusion of happiness. So I'd like to invite you, as I attempt also to return to trust in God's promises, in his timing. He has actually promised, told you that you will have trouble in this life. And also he has promised that you can find a deep rooted happiness, joy, and peace far deeper than circumstances around you could ever deliver. And this is found in the presence of God, which is the next promise. So he promises his presence. This is a little abstract. The promise isn't abstract, but the way I'm thinking about it, so go with me. God has promised his presence to his people. He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Psalm 139 describes how there's nowhere we could go to escape the presence of God. Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to be with us. It's everywhere, it's clear, it's awesome, all over Scripture. But we experience the presence of God in the immaterial, abstract realm of spirituality. Our encounters with him are real, but they happen in our spirits. They happen in your mind and your heart. And maybe you've had experiences where you sense God's presence in a physical, tangible, really experiential way, but I would guess that those are rare, and that most of the time, these moments of experiencing God's presence are quiet and don't seem like much. And so the nature of this promise that God is always with us can be very disillusioning when we don't feel like he's with us, when we're not aware of his presence. That could be one of the most frustrating things. I think it is probably one of the main reasons why people leave and walk away, is because they think, God's supposed to be here with me, but I don't get it. Don't see him, don't feel him, don't understand this. And so they abandon. We hear that God is with us and that we should experience that, but it feels like we're doing something wrong when we don't see him, feel him, or hear from him. And so, don't know about you, but sometimes I'll take matters into my own hands. Either drowning out the presence of God with other Christian-y, churchy things. Whether that's listening to worship music, which is great, you should do that. Whether it's reading Christian books about how to follow Jesus better, which is also great, and you should do that. I think that you can even avoid God's presence reading your Bible. Now, don't get me wrong, you can hear from him when you read this, but it's possible to avoid just being with him and allowing him to be near you by just doing something, wanting something tangible, physical, concrete to do. Where can I go from his presence? So I want to invite you to return to trusting that God's presence in your life here, right now, is real. Even when you don't feel it or understand how to experience it, that it's real, that it's a promise. And perhaps like me, you might need the reminder to put down a book, to quiet the noise, and to just sit in God's presence and let him love you and be with you. The next one is the promise of provision, that God would provide what you need. This one probably creates like the widest expressions, the most varied expressions of taking matters into your own hands, and kind of complicated to parse out. For example, imagine a person decides to go for a promotion at their work that will make them more money, but will also add more hours to their work week, take away some time from their family or from something else that's important. That person could either be like graciously receiving a God-ordained opportunity to provide for them. Like God says, you need more, you need me to provide for you, I'll provide for you. Here's a promotion, and then you're going to get what you need, and that's great. This is God delivering on his promise. But for another person, the external circumstances could look exactly the same. Go for a promotion, make more money, work more hours. But it could be, for them, an act of rebellion, akin to going down to Egypt because the famine is scary. It could signify a lack of trust in God's timing and God's methods for providing. Additionally, confusion around the provision promise creates kind of some opposite distortions. One is the glorification of poverty for Christians, and the other is the prosperity gospel. So one says that pursuing anything beyond daily bread, like what you need for today, is a failure to trust. Saving for retirement is storing up treasures on earth, which Jesus says not to do, and is indicative of not trusting God to provide. Let me be clear, that's a distortion of the provision promise. The other side would say, the prosperity gospel, God wants to and will, if you trust him enough or something, provide far more financial resources than you could possibly imagine if you just trust him. He wants to bless your socks off so you can bless others and overflow and have a rich, full life. Contrary to the prosperity gospel crowd, God does not promise that. He promises to provide what we need, and sometimes provides more for some people with the hope and the expectation that you'd be good stewards with it, that you use resources in a way that honors Jesus. Now, this is a complicated topic. It's one of the reasons why Jesus talks about money so much and why he says that loving money and serving it as a master is incompatible with following Jesus. Those are mutually exclusive. Your life can either be about money or following Jesus. Now, if I could get personal for a minute, this area, God providing financially, is for sure the one area that my wife and I are wrestling with deeply on a regular basis. We are very, very grateful that I have not had to get another full or part-time job since we started Valley Church. You guys are an incredibly generous church for how small we are. Not only does our church have everything that we need and more, but you guys contribute to a church budget that pays my salary, so pays my bills and our mortgage and puts food on our table. But like you guys are experiencing too right now, inflation sucks and it really hurts. We live in a different financial world today than we did 5 years ago when this church started. We have five children, and we're trying to think ahead for the future. And like, is retirement a thing that we're supposed to save for? Probably. How do we do that? And like you are coming up against this conflict of, do we have what we need? Can we need more? Can we work for more? Does God want us to be content right where we are with exactly what we have? He's provided our daily bread. How does it work? Can we say we need more, or is this greed talking? Does God want us to be content right where we are? Can we ask for more ways for God to provide for us? I'm asking these questions, and I'm telling you I'm asking them because I want you to be really free to ask those questions too, to acknowledge that those are very real things that you're thinking about in your life as well. And the only way that I know how to resolve or at least accept the tension of God's promises to provide what we need, the only way I know is to gain understanding and clarity and discernment by wrestling with these things with other people, with the community of God that he has around us. When these questions exist in your own head and there only, and it's just you thinking, it usually doesn't go great. But we can bring these things to God in prayer with others at our side who are listening to our hearts, offering counsel and discernment on our behalf. And so there is victory to be had by bringing our wrestling with the balance of daily bread versus actually maybe God does want us to flourish in a way that we haven't yet. Last one, the promise of forgiveness. Promises forgiveness for any and all who confess Jesus as Lord. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our redemption and our forgiveness. These are all scriptures in the New Testament, and there's more where that came from. Forgiveness is real. It is promised. It is a gift, not based on what we do, but on Jesus. And yet, you and I both sometimes live as if we're not quite sure. Is it a promise? Is God delivering on this? I take forgiveness into my own hands when I assume God is mad at me when I sin and that he's happier with me when I don't. There's a little kernel of truth in that, but the enemy distorts it like nothing else. Yeah, God hates it when we rebel against him and sin. It grieves him, it hurts us, it violates God's holiness and his character. And I do think God likes it when his children walk in his ways because it helps us flourish. But that is way different than just thinking, I messed up, God's mad at me, I did good, now he's happy with me. The truth is that there is nothing that I can do or you can do that can make God love you more or less than he does right now in this moment. The forgiveness and acceptance we have right now was earned by Jesus on the cross, not by you and not by me. The forgiveness that we have received was secured by Jesus in his resurrection and cannot be removed, cannot be shaken, no matter how we mess up. It's the gospel that in Christ we have been reconciled to God, not because we did anything great or because we didn't do too much wrong, but because Jesus exchanged his perfect record for ours and he became sin for us that we would have his righteousness. This is a promise that God keeps and Jesus secures. We cannot earn it or unearn it. But I spend a lot of time pretending like I am unearning and re-earning this forgiveness, taking the matter of forgiveness and my acceptance before God into my own hands. Like if I just am good enough, then I can feel forgiven. And this is a version of taking matters into your own hands, trying to earn something. So let me invite you and myself to remember that the work is finished for you and for me, and it is done exclusively by Jesus. He promises forgiveness, and he sees to it. So may we stop taking it into our own hands, working for a gift that we already have, or harming ourselves with shame and guilt that he does not want us to carry. So which promise? Maybe it's one of those. Maybe it's something else. Which promise are you wrestling with? Is there some area of your life where you are thinking, I thought God would have done this by now? I thought this was something that God does for his people. Why is that not the case for my life now? Are there any ways where you might be shortcutting or rushing or circumventing God's timing and God's methods for keeping a promise? If you have a sensitive conscience in the moment that someone in this scenario says, are you maybe doing something? You're like, yeah, probably. Don't do that. Okay? You need to be okay if the answer is like, no, not that I'm aware of. I'm good as far as I can tell. Own that, you're okay. But I just want to leave room if the Spirit is stirring something in you, revealing perhaps a lack of trust in his timing or his ways of delivering a promise, come back to him. The journey of Abraham leaving Egypt, heading back up, setting up the altar again and calling on the name of the Lord, you could do that right now. Release your grip on what you want, the way that you want it, at the time that you think that you should have it, and let God deliver and take care of you. Maybe you find yourself today in Egypt. You took something into your own hands because you feel like you deserved it or needed it, maybe didn't think to trust God in the first place. And I want to remind you, number one, you can always come back. God met them there and always meets us in Egypt when we've departed from what he wanted. So you can always go back. God is in the business of taking care of us and blessing us in spite of the ways that we fail. It's the point of the book of Genesis. It's the story of the Bible. He meets us in our blunders and mistakes and proves just how amazing and faithful he is. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God has never and will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you. He is for you. And even if there's an area of your life that God's revealed needs some attention, some to think about, that may require you to trust him again, even there in that moment, he's for you, beckoning you back with kindness to bring you back to trust him and to trust his timing. So we're going to end just with a few minutes of time for you to pray and reflect on these promises of God, to consider if there's some area of your life he's inviting you back to trust him again. Maybe he's inviting you back from Egypt. Maybe he's cautioning you to stay where you are and to trust him, to trust him to provide through the famine. Maybe he wants you to reflect on your life and see all the ways that he has provided in the past so that you can trust him now. So we'll take a few minutes to pray and reflect and then respond with some songs that declare God's faithfulness together.